James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Our Father, this is your word. We thank you that we have it. Thank you that we have it to study, and that we have the opportunity to study it together. Not just to study it academically together, but to study it in life together, living out these instructions, which are good for us, helping each other to do so as your Spirit helps us all together. And so we thank you. Help us to truly believe the words that we hear, to truly trust you, that you mean what you say, and that your words are true, and that you are good. And so would you be working in us to build our faith and to continue to secure us till the return of our Lord and a glorious life in a new heaven and a new earth. Please be at work among our children downstairs as well, as they consider today specifically the story of Jesus going to the cross. Would you impress upon them, perhaps in a way that has not happened before, how eternally crucial it was for Jesus to die for us? Give us skill in following up with them throughout this week. Following up on what they've learned and teaching as well what we'll learn up here together from James. So would you please be doing your good work among us? We are not deserving of you doing this, but it is your gracious purpose to do so, and we believe you. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start today a new sermon series that we're calling Lacking Nothing. It comes from the end of the title of the sermon series comes from the end of verse 4 here in chapter 1. That the purpose, this book is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it's a lot of scattered, it seems, exhortations to help God's people be more mature. So that's why we've decided to call the series Lacking Nothing. God's purpose is for us to grow, to become more complete, and to lack nothing of Christ-like character. And so that's what it's called. That's why we're calling the series that. And today, we're going to consider the topic of the pleasure of proven faith. The pleasure of proven faith. I'll unpack what that means as we go along. Typically in a sermon introduction, what the preacher is supposed to do is present the material or share some other anecdotes or thoughts that demonstrate why the topic at hand is important for everyone. Because we're not prone to listen to something carefully unless we know that it's important for us, right? We might be halfway into listening to some instructions before we realize, I think I actually needed to hear that. But I think this topic of this sermon ought to resonate with any of us right off the bat, because the main instruction of the passage is, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. How many of you have a life completely absent of trials? All right. So we all need this, right? We've all met trials of various kinds. And we all know how hard it is to consider those circumstances an occasion for joy. In fact, if we stop and think about it, it almost seems ridiculous. It almost seems impossible, doesn't it? How can this writer, James, be so presumptuous as to tell us that we should have this approach? Well, we know, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, that this isn't just James telling us this. This is God. This is our Creator. This is the one who rules the universe who is telling us this. And so, I just pray that we all listen carefully. To summarize the theme of this passage in the main point, I just put it this way in the sermon notes on the back of your bulletin. Everybody get a bulletin, by the way? I was a little late getting those out today. I've got extras here. They're also available just outside the door. All right. Central theme of the passage, then, is that trials can and must be seen not as obstacles, but as opportunities. God not only tells us that we ought to endure trials, He tells us to count them joy. He tells us that they must not be seen as just as obstacles, but as opportunities. How can this be the case? Well, we'll consider that through three main points today. The setting for trials will be first. And then we'll consider the nature of trials. And then finally, the purpose of trials. Setting of trials, the nature of trials, the purpose of trials. And what God is going to do here as we consider these things in this passage is that He's going to help build in us the faith that can consider our experiences with trials to be joy. He doesn't just ever give us a command without giving us the strength, grace, to follow through. And His intention is to bless us. So how can we come to see that having our faith proven through trials is a pleasure? Well, first let's consider the setting for trials. And let's start by considering the setting of the man who is writing about trials here. This is the epistle written by James. We know with pretty good certainty that this is Jesus' brother, James, or more specifically, his half-brother. He started off his experience with Jesus having serious doubts about who Jesus really was, in spite of being brought up in a family, at least by parents, who believed full well that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. He was one of Jesus' brothers who had their doubts. We could look at John 7, verses 1 through 9. I won't read those for us, but in John 7, verses 1 through 9, we see recorded how Jesus' brothers, at one point in His earthly ministry, were trying to push Him into going to Jerusalem to demonstrate His true identity at a feast. Not because they really believed who He was, but because they were skeptical and they were trying to force His hand. And so Jesus at that point was trying to hold back. He didn't want Israel to embrace Him as king yet. But His brothers, including James, presumably, were trying to push Him into that because they weren't really ready to believe in who He was. But James eventually had believed by God's grace. He had not rejected Jesus. He had not turned away from Jesus, as so many did when they found out that Jesus' intentions in being the Messiah didn't match up with everybody else's intentions in being the Messiah. He had accepted Jesus as the sacrifice for sin that was truly needed. He had trusted that Jesus' kingdom was not an immediate kingdom in Israel, but was ultimately a kingdom not of this world. And so, by God's grace, he had eventually believed. And he had had of course, a unique relationship with Jesus, not just being his brother, but in how Jesus had intentionally worked to prepare him for his work after Jesus left. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, for instance, it seems that Jesus specifically included this James, his brother, as one of the people he made sure to appear to after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a list of people Jesus appeared to. And one of the ones he specifically appeared to was James. He's preparing James for the ministry that he had for him. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, it is this James who Peter, when he had recently been freed from prison by an angel, wanted people to make sure they told him about it. James was not there. Remember when Peter showed up at the house and they barely let him in because they were so excited and disbelieving that he could really be free. It's this James that Peter wanted them to specifically tell. Peter's free. And this is, it seems, because he had been growing into a very crucial role in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, it seems that he may have even become the lead pastor, you might say, of the church in Jerusalem, which was the hub of activity for the New Testament church as it was being founded. In Acts 15, verses 13 and following, it is this James who we see leading the Jerusalem church in by offering his verdict in a crucial doctrinal council when they were trying to clarify what even is the gospel, what is necessary for salvation, specifically how much of the old Jewish ritual must be included in the new Christian life. And he was the one who, it seems, they all trusted to kind of propose the leading verdict on that council. So this James has been specifically commissioned by Christ. God has specifically invested in him, and he has grown to a very important role in the early church. And yet, in this book, he's not using his relationship to Jesus as leverage to hold it over people as if they ought to listen to him because he's something important. Instead, what he emphasizes about himself in verse number 1 is that he is a bondservant. You might say a slave of Jesus. He doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He says James, a bondservant of Jesus. His identity is properly sourced in Jesus being his Savior and his King. That is the first and foremost thing he wants people to know about him, as he writes. It is upon that basis that he can write. He writes, then, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion and gives them his greetings. This dispersion, it seems, refers to how the first century church, which was birthed in the city of Jerusalem, and at first it just grew exponentially in Jerusalem. That's how God needed to give it a foothold as people stayed together in Jerusalem after the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. They needed to stay together in Jerusalem, being taught by the apostles and learning and getting a strong foothold in the gospel for a time. But then this dispersion refers to how they had eventually been scattered by persecution. We see the beginnings of this, I think, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after the great servant of the church, Stephen, had been killed, led by, at least specifically including Saul, who would later become Paul. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So the church has begun to be scattered because believing in Jesus is increasingly unpopular. Skipping on to verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So as they go, they take the good news of Jesus with them, and that's exactly what Jesus had said would happen. "You'll be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem and in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." If we'd look ahead to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." These are cities all along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. "Speaking the word to no one except to Jews." So at first they were focusing their ministry on those who would have some background in who this Messiah was even supposed to be. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." Those were Jews with much more Greek influence in their lives. "Preaching the Lord Jesus." And it just continues. The farther they scatter, eventually they begin to realize this message is supposed to go to Gentiles, not just to Jews. And the good news is not that Gentiles can become Jews, but that a person can trust in Jesus regardless and be saved. That's the whole story of the book of Acts. And so we have a man, James, who was personally raised up by God to have a very crucial role in the lives of thousands of believers in Jerusalem, who then saw those people scattered by life-threatening persecution. You might be asking the question, does James really know anything about trials? Well, you remember, I mentioned the incident when Peter came to where the believers were gathered and wanted James to know he'd been set free. That happened right after the other James, the apostle James, had been killed. It was expected that on that night Peter was going to be killed. Saul, among others, were traveling around chasing down believers in Jesus in surrounding cities, seeking to put them to death. And so we have a man who understands a lot about a lot of kind of trials. He has seen it happen to the people who he loves the most. Here's what these people are realizing. They're realizing that Jesus' return, well, it's imminent, it could happen at any time, it might not be immediate like they had hoped for. They thought they were going to stay in Jerusalem altogether until Jesus returned. No, that wasn't happening. They were being scattered, running for their lives. And so they were facing the discomfort, the trial of having to be patient as they waited for Jesus with unexpected timing. Remember, people in the early church had sold everything in order to help take care of other believers. People's whole lives were turned upside down in their desire to follow Jesus. And they're waiting. When is he coming? Why are we on the run? These were people who were learning that the Christian life would not be lived in a comfortable utopian commune in Jerusalem. So they were facing the discomfort of persecution. They were learning that Christian love would involve close fellowship with people of vastly different family and cultural backgrounds as they were dispersed to live out in Gentile areas as they ran away from this persecution, as they had to relocate their whole livelihoods in many cases. And as they found themselves in church fellowship with Gentiles who had not grown up following the ways of Judaism, or Jews were growing up or were now finding themselves in church fellowship with Gentiles were finding themselves in church fellowship with Jews and their what would have been very strange customs. Church life was not a comfortable thing in the first century. For many of them, every part of their identity except for belonging to Jesus Christ, had been stripped away from them. If they didn't know who they were in Him, they might have felt like they didn't know who they were at all anymore. So this is the setting for the trials. And what we have here in the book of James are kind of like scattered admonitions. You might imagine coming from a parent to a young adult child as they're moving out on their own and things are about to get real. They just don't even know how real they're going to get. And the parent just has so many things that they want to say to them that they want to help steady this person who's going to be facing new challenges and new trials. Well, with people's very lives on the line, that's what James is wanting to do for these people to whom he writes. So it's a scattered church finding themselves in new places, facing trials they perhaps could not have even imagined, who are realizing that their hope is not in a kingdom of this world, but in a kingdom in the age to come, when Christ returns. They don't know exactly what that kingdom will look like, but they know that Jesus is the King who has purchased their citizenship in His kingdom by His blood. That's what they know. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. He's been talking about an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says, in this inheritance that can't be taken away, it's never going to diminish, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is telling people is that you're waiting for an inheritance that is indescribable. The means by which you receive that inheritance is faith in Jesus. And the trials that you are experiencing help to refine that faith and make it pure and make it more beautiful than any gold could ever be, which is what's going to save you. So what is God doing through trials? What is the context of trials? What is the setting of trials? It's nothing less than God's plan to save His people. That's the main thing that's going on. Saving His people by refining the faith that gets them into eternity. Well, we've heard, we've looked at exactly the setting and probably the main type of trials that James had in mind as he wrote to these people. But he doesn't only speak about this particular kind of trials. He's speaking about trials in general. So let's next consider the nature of trials. What does James have in mind for all the believers of all time for whom he's writing under the direction of God's Spirit? What is the nature of trials? Well, Oxford's dictionary in English defines a trial, the word that has been used, decided on as the best translation of what James is talking about here, defines a trial as a test of the performance or qualities or suitability of someone or something. A trial is a test of the performance of the qualities or suitability of someone or something. So, someone or something who goes through a trial is having something about them revealed. Adding to that, a trial is any unpleasant circumstance that is uncomfortable enough and persistent enough that it puts a person under strain or stress. So a trial is persistent. It's not just like that and gone. It's persistent. And it's significantly unpleasant. It's something that can't be ignored. It's there. There's no escaping it. It's any unpleasant circumstance that is uncomfortable enough and persistent enough that it puts a person under strain or stress, so that who they are is going to be demonstrated by the trial. By definition, trials usually are not chosen. If something is called a trial, it's usually not chosen. You don't go to work out at the gym, which is going to be hard on your body, and say, oh, I'm just going to go endure that trial today. Now, you're choosing that. You wouldn't have to go. You chose to go. By definition, when Scripture is talking about trials, it's talking about circumstances that aren't chosen by the person. And so, one thing that is most difficult about trials is that they're not in our control. That's one of the key things that makes a trial hard. I can't control it. People who have the most trouble as they go through trials, with discouragement or anger or whatever, are often people who are used to being able to get what they want in life. And suddenly they find themselves in this circumstance where they can't control it. I think by nature a trial is something that's out of our control. And so what's happening in the trial then is that our faith is being tested, right? Do I really believe that even though I'm not in control, God is in control, and that He has a purpose for this whole situation? Keep remembering that theme of faith. Faith is at the center of what God is doing through trials. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters. That word refers to both. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word meet there is a very interesting one. It's not talking about a pleasant meeting in the street. It's talking about kind of an unexpected impact. It's the word used in Luke 10, verse 30, when the man fell into or fell among thieves, the man who the Good Samaritan ended up helping. So he met thieves. He fell among thieves. So you might say, count it all joy when you fall among trials of various kinds. Or in Acts 27, verse 41, Paul is on his journey to Rome on a ship, and they've chosen a bad time of year for travel, and they're in a storm in fear for their lives. And in Acts 27, 41, Paul's ship struck a reef and ran aground. Same word, struck. So, count it all joy when you strike trials of various kinds, you might say. These things catch us off guard. They give a jarring impact to life. And yet they are to be expected. Notice what James says there. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. they are part of life in this world. Particularly since the curse of sin has caused things to be in a state of brokenness and breaking. That brings in whole new kind of trials. Satan, having been given a tremendous amount of influence by God to try to set up his own kingdom and work against God and order this world against God, delights to bring about trials. Trials are created by our own sin nature and our own selfishness. A world full of people like that, striving to get what they want at other people's expense. There's really no end to where the trials can come from. And so, it really shouldn't surprise us when we come across trials. We should expect it. It should surprise us more than anything to find a life absent of trials. If you've been in charge of taking care of kids at any time in your life, you realize that there are certain times when it's just too quiet, right? It's almost more comfortable when you hear the noise, you hear the chatter, even if you hear the arguing going on. It's when things are really quiet that you suddenly need to be concerned. Well, in this life, what should really surprise us is the absence of trials. And if as we go through here and we see how God works through trials, when we're in a season where there aren't any, we should be thanking Him and asking Him for the wisdom that we need when the next trial comes. Because we should be expecting that it will come. These trials come in many forms. It says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. The word there is literally multicolored. Multicolored kinds. It's just talking about the variety. As many colors as there are in the spectrum of light. So there's going to be that many kinds of trials that could come upon us. They come from everywhere. And if you're expecting them, you'll plan differently than if you're not expecting them, and so you'll handle them differently. There's a terrible idea that is circulated among the professing Christian church. The idea that a successful Christian life, a Christian life where God is really pleased with you, a Christian life where God is really doing good things in you, involves not experiencing trials. It's the idea that if I have the right kind of faith, I won't experience trials. If I have a faith that God delights in, I won't experience trials. It's a twisted idea, and it makes for unsteady people. A life full of trials is not a sign of God's personal displeasure, necessarily. We can bring trials on ourselves by our own foolish choices. That's a whole other topic. I'm not even trying to go there today. But a life full of trials is not a sign necessarily of God's personal displeasure. And a life that is absent of trials is not necessarily a sign of His favor. We just can't make that connection. And that's what James is alluding to when he says, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. It will be happening. So we're supposed to count it all joy. We'll come to what that involves. But there are at least two alternate approaches to trials that I think James is challenging here in this passage. He doesn't specifically mention them. I think he's implying that these must not be our approach. two alternate approaches to trials. One is avoiding trials like a plague, because a person thinks that the way we achieve joy is by avoiding trials. So if we want joy, then we must avoid trials, and people avoid trials like the plague. I think we have a helpful analogy for that these days, the last year, when there's been so much careful work done to avoid COVID. That's some people's approach to trials. They're trying to avoid it like that. They're trying to set up their life in such a way that it will always be comfortable for them, from birth to death. God needs to challenge that attitude in His people. Another approach that's being challenged here is descending into anger, which might include bitterness or resentment or a whole host of other things. Descending into anger or anxiety or depression when trials come. Instead, James says, instead of trying to avoid them like that, instead of descending into these destructive attitudes when they come, count it all joy. These approaches to trials, avoiding them like that, or becoming so angry or discouraged when they come, are the approaches of the world that does not know God. They are the approaches of the world whose hopes terminate in this life rather than in the next. A person whose hope is in this life is going to have those kinds of approaches to trials that I mentioned. Only a person whose hope is in heaven can consider trials, the encounter with trials, to be joy, trusting that God is doing something good. If your whole hope is in this life being as pleasant as possible because there is nothing else, you can't consider trials to be joy. And so, there's one important interjection that we need to make here. And remember that James's encouragements here are only specifically applicable for believers, because the benefit that he describes is only possible for a believer in Jesus. James chapter 1, verse 2 is not an admonition that you should be marching around throwing at people who don't know Jesus. You should be calling them to turn in faith to Jesus and offering them the hope of passages like James 1, 2 through 4 for those who trust in Jesus. In sending His Son to live the perfect life we never could and die as the infinitely valuable sacrifice for infinitely damning sin, sending His Son to rise in testimony that this was enough, and to ascend and make intercession for us, God was securing for us this reality that trials are no longer a feature of His wrath, but a setting for His gracious workmanship. For the whole rest of the world, trials are a part of God's condemnation of sin, because the brokenness in the world is a consequence of sin, right? What God does for the believer in Jesus, who He has purchased for eternity for Himself, is to take these trials and instead turn them into a setting for His gracious workmanship. And so we must remember that this is an admonition for believers. Another important clarification is that we need to remember that God is not telling us to seek out trials or pain for their own sake. He's not saying count it all joy when you go and find trials for yourself. as if the pain itself is the benefit. People who do that are often trying to punish themselves, maybe even subconsciously, but they're trying to punish themselves in order to cope with shame over real guilt or imagined guilt. So it's not a healthy thing to go and try to bring pain on yourself, thinking that doing that is somehow good. That is not what James is saying. He's talking about the trials that we meet, that strike us, that fall upon us, or that we fall among. Those are the ones that we are to consider as joy. So this is the nature of trials. And what we're being told here is not that we're supposed to consider the trial itself to be joy, because trials by themselves aren't pleasant. It wouldn't be a trial by definition if it was pleasant. So he's not saying consider the trial's joy. What he's saying is consider the encounter with the trial, which is unpleasant, to be an occasion for joy. Knowing that God is doing something, we can consider the meeting with the trial or the living under it for years to be joy. Making sense so far? This is a remarkable way of living that is being laid before us here. Think of it as joy, as he says, think of it as joy when you meet trials of various kinds, is an intellectual discipline where we're choosing to think of this as an occasion for joy. It's a choice going on here, in which our emotions are then going to follow those thought choices. Think of it as joy. What God is calling us to is that knowing that His purposes for us are good and that He's in control of everything, we are going to choose to see this as a joy, an opportunity for joy. We're going to choose to remember what God is doing here, which is going to bring the joy. All right. And so the benefit received through a trial depends on the perspective with which we view the trial, and depends on the spirit in which we receive them. I'll run through that once again. It's a quote I came across that I found really helpful. The benefit received through a trial depends on the perspective with which we view them and the spirit in which we receive them. So, what we're hearing here is that trials can be an occasion for joy, depending on the perspective that we have, depending on the spirit that is in us. It's probably a good time to continue and read on in these verses. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is what you're supposed to consider. This is what you're supposed to be thinking about here now. For you know, this is what you know, this is what you remember, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials are going to come, and we must focus on them in the beneficial way that God intends. And so, let's consider then, thirdly, and somewhat quickly, the purpose of trials. Charles Spurgeon summarized it this way. Strong faith and perseverance come by trials. To reach that condition of firm endurance and sacred hardiness is worth all the expense of all the heaped up troubles that ever come upon us from above or from beneath. That's his summary of what we just read. Strong faith and perseverance come through the trials. What is the purpose of trials then? It is to produce that kind of faith in us. Interestingly, the word translated trial here, when you encounter various trials, is the same Greek word that's used and translated temptation down in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So, there's this whole host of various circumstances that come upon us. And what decides whether they are a trial or whether they're a temptation to sin or merely just a trial that's hard is the heart of the person who goes through them. The faith in that person's heart. What makes it be either just a trial or a temptation towards sin, what delineates those is the heart, the desires of the heart in the person who endures them, which leads to a certain response, which will either lead to joy or will lead to anxiety and anger. The purpose of trials then is to help put that heart on display so that it can be shaped by God. So that we can see whether we truly trust Him or not. The difficult circumstance, when it encounters the heart of faith, produces steadfastness. And when it encounters the unbelieving heart, produces temptation. And so, these trials are a look into the window of our soul. And then we can take that heart to God and ask Him to correct it and shape it and grow it and mature it the way that it needs to be matured. And we're going to get into that next week. I think that's why verse 5 then says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's the wisdom he's talking about. The holy perspective to see the trial as something in which God can be doing good. One Puritan writer put it this way, the winds of tribulation blow away the chaff of error, hypocrisy, and doubt. And what's left is the good kernel that you want, the kernel of steadfast faith. So here's the question that I've really wrestled with over this week, most of all in this passage. What does it mean? What is the process? When it says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So we can understand that our faith is being tested. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, what is this process? How are we to understand this process whereby the testing makes us more steadfast, and the steadfastness ultimately makes us mature? Maturity being, I'm like Jesus and I'm ready for Him to come back. Because that's our goal, according to 1 John 3, verse 1, 2, 3. We're wanting to be as much like Him as we can when He returns. That's what we're pursuing. What is that process like? And the best thing I can come up with as a person who loves sports is a March Madness analogy. We've just gotten done going through the big tournament, March Madness tournament, that happens every year. And in that tournament, you find that some teams are not as strong as you thought they were. They were highly ranked, but they fall flat on their faces. And there's always the Cinderella story, a team that goes farther than it was supposed to. What you find out when they get into the tournament is they were better than we thought they were. What makes those teams good? Well, one thing that makes a team good so that they're going to hold up when they come under that kind of pressure of a big tournament like that is a coach who knows how to make them work hard during the season. That's a reason that coaches try to line up. If they want their team to do well in the tournament, they try to line up as hard of games as they can for their team during the regular season so that the team will be rigorously tested in the season and the difficulties of the tournament won't catch them off guard. A coach like that will know how to put his team through, or her team through, intense physical training so that their bodies are ready to hold up against other top-notch athletes. And so that's an analogy that's helpful to me, and I hope it can be helpful to us, to all of us, that the trials are God putting us through these kinds of strain so that we can grow and become more mature and be ready for the next thing that comes along. Let me give one more analogy from basketball. I've held off for a long time, so forgive me that it's all coming out right now in one sermon. But one of the most captivating things in some of these basketball games is when a team puts on what's called a full court press. So usually it's a fairly athletic team, and they think that they're not just going to be able to play defense hanging back around the hoop that they want to defend. They think that they're going to be able to defend the whole court, put pressure on the other team over the whole court in hopes of causing that other team to make mistakes. And so the other team's not going to have a chance to score, and they're going to have a better opportunity to score when the team is all confused. And so you don't put on a full court press for the whole game usually, because it's much more exhausting to play defense like that. But at certain strategic times, teams that are able will put on the full court press and just try to confuse and really humiliate, discourage the other team. And a team that is mature, that is skilled, who has practiced well, when they get that press put on them, is not going to panic and make mistakes like the defense wants them to. Instead, they're going to see that as an opportunity to score more easily. The reason is, remember that that defense is overextended. And so if they can make the right passes and get themselves in the right places, they can end up with a layup or a dunk. What seemed like an obstacle to their game of basketball now becomes an opportunity, because they've listened to their coach. They trust his plan. They practiced his plan, or her plan. They believe that if we go where we have practiced and we follow the instructions, we're going to score at the other end. And eventually the team might even pull the press off because it's not working effectively. So, because we know God is for us, because we know He is all wise, because we know nothing catches Him off guard, because we know that He gives us the strength that we need at the exact moment we need it, maybe not before, we trust Him like a team might trust its coach when the full court press gets put on them. And instead of it being something we fear as an obstacle, we can see the trials as an opportunity for steadfastness, for growth, for perseverance, for being more like Jesus. What God is doing through trials is strengthening our faith in Him. Each successive trial He carries us through steadies our faith for the next one and is part of Him holding us all the way into glory. That's why Scripture says things like, this light momentary affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. Paul's not saying in that passage that the trials are no big deal. But he's saying that compared to the glory at the end, we'll look back one day and say they were small compared to the glory. So, what is James teaching? He's teaching that our emotions need not rule the day when we meet trials. Instead, we consider the meetings with trials to be an occasion for joy because the good thing God is doing is making our faith steadfast, the kind of faith that will carry us into eternal glory with our Savior Jesus. Debating because of time how much to go through with a couple of specific examples, but I think I'm going to go for it because it's really important. We've been fairly ambiguous so far. So how does one do this? How does one consider the trials, the encounter with the trials, to be joy? Let's look at some examples. Let's say that you have an awkward relationship with a neighbor or a family member because you embrace Jesus as a king and a savior and a returning judge. Satan would like you to believe that you can't be satisfied without peaceful relationships with those neighbors or family members. He would like you to consider the hostility as an occasion for discouragement or frustration. And they are legitimately sad circumstances. But considering this occasion joy will involve remembering that we have peace with God. And peace with Him is an amazing blessing that we don't deserve. And we're hungry for others to have it, yes. But we're thankful that God has made peace with us by the blood of His Son. And the very hostility in those relationships is an opportunity for you to reflect the glories of our Savior and His loving demeanor when He faced hostility. And so it's an opportunity for you to be ready to meet Him one day, reflecting His glory. Maybe car troubles, another kind of common trial that we come across. We'll be tempted to believe that they are an obstacle to us accomplishing what we want. You know, things are out of our control. We can't do what we would like. But even things like car troubles are a context for worship. We're trusting God over our functioning vehicle for achieving the agenda that He really has for us. Okay, God, things that I can't accomplish because of my car being the way it is are in Your hands. And I will trust You. Maybe when kids are less like Jesus and more like yourself when you were their age than you would prefer, we remember in that trial that God has given them to us to train them on His behalf. They are clay needing molding. God didn't give us kids as medals to celebrate our superior genetics. He gave us kids as clay in need of molding and shaping. And so we can consider that joy. And we could go through a whole host of other circumstances. We could talk about serious health issues. We could talk about on and on down the list. We can and must, knowing God's favor is for His people in Christ, we can and must consider trials not as obstacles, but as opportunities for the purposes that really matter. And as I mentioned earlier, what do we do when we're deficient in that attitude? I'll come back next week and we'll consider it. Asking God for wisdom. What does that look like? Father, we recognize that this approach to trials to which You call us is radical. It's really supernatural. We thank You that You have begun in Your people the good work of a faithful life that trusts You over ourselves, that embraces Your control in our lives over our own. So You've begun that work, and we ask that You would be completing it. And we thank You for Your promise that You will. Would You be using the trials that You have ordered for us in the past, in the present, in the future, to mature us in the image of Christ? Because there is nothing better. Let us eagerly pursue You doing that work, eagerly welcome You doing that work, and have an astonishing joy that You will also use to draw others to Yourself when they see how glorious Your salvation is in a person. Please be doing these things because Jesus has purchased these blessings. Amen.